We left off last week, finishing up Numbers chapter 30. It was an interesting chapter, if you were here, about vows and how the father of a daughter would have to be responsible for that daughter making a vow. And then we saw that if the gal got married, then the husband was ultimately responsible for the vows and all that. And, you know, it raised no small consternation among the women, I think, at least until the end of the study. Because we kept talking about how this wife in the situation, in the story, needed forgiveness. And if she didn't keep her vows and so forth, then she needed to be forgiven over and over. And some of you gals were looking a little bit concerned, and I was getting a bit hot up here. But we saw that at the end of the chapter, an amazing thing happens. You start to see that the husband ultimately is responsible for the iniquity of the wife. And all of a sudden, it makes sense. The picture is clear that we are all the wife. We are all the bride. And our bridegroom, the one seen in that chapter that we looked at last week, the one that was never to blame. He never needed forgiveness, you know. And, of course, you guys know that that's not really true in the practical sense. It only works in picture form because it pictures our Savior, Jesus. So don't use this as a model. If you do, don't talk to me about, you know, when your wife's, you know, hits you with a frying pan or whatever inside the head. Now, we saw that that picture was more important, obviously, than the reality of the story as you walk through it. And that's the way it is oftentimes. It's the bigger picture that really matters, not necessarily the storyline. And people get hung up on the storyline, and therefore they make issue with the fact that, well, the wife needed forgiveness. I'm not reading that story anymore, and I don't believe it either. Well, okie dokie. But if you miss the bigger picture, then you miss the whole point. You see, we're all the bride that needs forgiveness. Our bridegroom is ultimately the one who bore the responsibility when we broke our vows. And we break them every single day. We just don't keep our word. And our Savior, our Lord, is the one who has paid the price for that iniquity of our lives. So when you look at it in those terms, you say, hey, okay, so I get it. I guess that's really not something I'm supposed to take personal. No, don't take it personal, gals especially. It's a picture that means much more in the application spiritually than it does in the storyline. With that in mind, now as we move into chapter 31, the same kind of thing applies. The storyline here could seem rather severe, rather heavy duty, if you look at it just from the physical standpoint, just from the onlooking of the chapter, you might think, wow, this is really radical, or this is a heavy-duty thing. And it speaks here about something that was really told to the children of Israel to do back in Numbers chapter 25, and that is judge the Midianites. Deal with the Midianites. Remember now, we went through all those chapters, beginning with chapter 21, talking about Balaam. Remember Balaam, the prophet for hire, the one that King Balak, the Moabite king, who was joined with the Midianites, those two groups of people, the Moabites and the Midianites, joined together, wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Remember? Now, because they were not able to be cursed, because Balaam couldn't curse Israel to save his life, literally. He couldn't bring curses towards them. Remember, every time he tried to curse them, blessing would come out. And, of course, Balak, who hired him to curse the people, was frustrated and mad because he wasn't doing what he was paid to do. But he couldn't help it. He could not curse the people. God wouldn't allow it to be so. So what he did was he convinced Balak then to send in the Midianitish women into the camp of the Israelites and seduce them, basically. Invite them to their parties, invite them to their get-together, so to speak. And they did so, and the children of Israel committed adulterous acts with those women, with those Midianized women. The Israeli men were sucked into that whole thing and involved themselves with pagan worship as a result. So the Midianites were responsible for this pulling in, pulling away from the Lord and pulling into sin that the children of Israel experienced. So God had told them back in chapter 25, you're going to need to deal with them, the Midianites. And here, in this chapter, the Lord spake, verse 1, unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Now you remember, Moses is about to move on. He's about to die. His life's about over. But before he dies, one more little thing has to happen. One more battle has to take place. He's going to have to be involved in dealing with the Midianites. And so Moses, verse 3, says unto the people, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. Now, again, these were the people that caused the people to sin. And folks, I got to tell you something about people in your life. And I don't care who they are. It doesn't matter who they are. Those that lead you, cause you, pull you, tug you, whatever it might be, into sinful situations, into doing sinful things, those that would lead you, pull you, tug you into that, they are the enemy. Period. I don't care what their name is. I don't care what title they have. I don't care if their title is mom, dad, brother, sister, cousin, or whoever it might be, or neighbor down the street, or whatever you might want to call them. They are the enemy if they pull you into sin. And this is something that Christians need to embrace and take hold of and get a grip on, really. The world is out there to do exactly what the Midianites did. That is, pull you away from your walk with the Lord. And if you know people in the world, I mean, you know this is true. You don't have to be told this, I'm sure, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Because this is something that happens to Christians over and over again. Good people that are walking with the Lord. Next thing you know, you see them, they're involved with something, and they usually will have something to say like, well, I don't know, it was just, you know, an old friend dropped by. And what? And, you know, before long, we were talking about old times, and the next thing you know, we were down at the tavern, you know, just having a good old time, sort of. That wasn't a good old friend. That was a good old enemy. That was somebody who was sent by Satan to pull you into sin. And they're the enemy. So God says, these are the Midianites, you see. And I you know, we talked about this on Sunday, this whole issue of fighting. You got to fight. Paul says it's the good fight. Fight the good fight. The whole thing with the Christian walk is a fight. And you know what? If you don't pick a fight with sin and the flesh, you're going to get overcome by sin and the flesh. And you need to fight for your life, folks. You need to fight for your wife. You need to fight for your kids. And the walk that we are on, the thing that we call the Christian life, so to speak, that life that we're to live is a fight to keep myself, keep my wife, to keep my kids out of the grip of the world. And it takes everything I've got spiritually every day of my life, daily, in order for me to keep up with that fight. And I'll tell you something I've learned. I get up in the morning, I get ready for the day, and I pick a fight with the flesh. And I'm very conscious of my flesh. I don't allow myself to get dull to it, because that's the first thing that will lead you into the fleshly life, is just get yourself a little numb to what's going on. And as soon as you do, you'll find yourself involved with things that you shouldn't be. So I pick a fight with the flesh. When I get up, I go, oh, no, you don't. Mm-mm. Because the first thing in the morning, the very first thing, I want to be grumpy. Some more grumps out there. When I get up in the morning, I just want to be a grump, you know. And my son Daniel's picking up on that. He likes to be grumpy now. So, you know, we get up and we're both reading our Bibles there, you know, in the living room, and got that look on our face, you know. And if I don't pick a fight with the flesh, I'll be like that for a good part of the day. But I have to pick up my weapons. I pick up the word and I look at the word and I say, Lord, help me. Don't let me stay in this condition today. I want to take on the Midianites because they want me to be grumpy. And they want me to get mad at people. And they want me to encounter folks that are in my day today, and the flesh wants me to get mad at them and get upset with them and wants me to take all those problems that everybody has and sit on them and let them stew, you see. And the flesh wants me, and the Midianites, you see, they want to take me down the road to a hellish life like they did the children of Israel. And you've got to pick a fight with that thing called the flesh and say, no way. I'm going to fight for my life, for my kids, for my wife, whatever, whoever's in my life. No way. I'm not going to allow that to take place. It's a fight. And so God tells Moses, tell them to avenge the Midianite. Get them out of there. Take care of them. Deal with them, you see. Paul would say, in the New Testament context, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mortify it. That word mortify. I like that word mortify. It just means to kill it. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify your flesh. Kill it. Wipe it out. Destroy it. Don't let it live. Don't make any provision for the flesh to be in your life at all. And people say, well, that's easier said than done. Yeah, that may be true, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. You see, a lot of people who are living so-called the Christian life say, well, that's okay to a certain degree, but wait a minute, that's easier said than done. That's true, but it doesn't mean you're not supposed to do it at all. Because many people say, well, it's just too hard. And so what happens? Well, they just live in the flesh. Because after all, I don't know, you know, how to deal with my flesh, so I'll just cave into it. Whoa, wait a minute. You're supposed to put it to death. How? Pick a fight with it. God says, pick a fight with the Midianites. Moses, go deal with it. Go deal with it. He doesn't say, wait for them to come to you again. Wait for them to come and try and seduce you once more. He says, go get them now and deal with it. That thing, guys, that thing, gals, that thing, dad, that thing, mom, whoever you are, whatever that thing is for you, that thing that is in your life, that thing that's causing you grief, that thing that's a problem for you, don't wait for it to come after you again. Go get it. Take it out. Look at it. And kill it. Now, for some of you, that's going to be monumental. huge. And for some, you are already sitting there going, oh boy, it's going to be a long night if this is where we're going. This is something that is key. If you will pick a fight with the flesh rather than letting it control you and come after you, and that thing that's troubling you, let it just come and go as it pleases, then you're trapped, you're stuck, and you're going to be living under the rule of the flesh. God said, go get the Midianites. It's time for them to die. Now again, people will look at this and go, the Bible, those people in the Bible, and God told those people to kill the Midianites, poor little Midianites. They don't know the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They just look at the stories. And generally, I was talking with Gary before church, you know, and someone wrote an article just particularly about this, I guess, in the World newspaper this week, about how God told Moses to kill the Midianites. Amazing. In the World newspaper, of all things. It's interesting because the Midianites are a picture of the world. That's what they represent. And so here this person writes this letter just saying, oh, and Moses was the worst of all these Bible characters. He told the people to kill the Midianites. The Midianites are the world. That's what they represent. They picture that. And God said, yes, go take care of it. Go mortify the deeds of the flesh. Go take care of the Midianites. Verse 4, so of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to war. 1,000 from each tribe. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, thousands of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now 12, as you guys know, is the number of God's government. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There was 12 apostles. 12 is the number of God's dealing with and organizing of his official purposes. So 12 is a substantial, it's an effective number for God to use. And so 12 of these guys, or 12,000 of them, were going to go out and do God's bidding. And Moses sent them, verse 6, to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, and them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with the holy instruments and with the trumpets to blow in his hand. Phinehas, remember him now. He's the spearheaded guy that took care of business with the Midianitish woman and the Israelite man, remember? They were blatantly disregarding any you know, moral fiber at all in their existence, in their life, walking right through the children of Israel as they're laying down on their faces, mourning and grieving because of the condition of the people. And these two walk through, and Phinehas sees it and says, oh, that's it. I'm taking care of business right now. Grabs his javelin, went in and speared him, you know. I wonder if that was in the World newspaper, you think? Yeah, you want to? So, anyway, Phinehas is among the 12,000. Now, Phinehas has already proved himself to be zealous for the things of God. And if you're going to send anybody out there to take care of the flesh, you'd want Phinehas leading the pack. And he was. And this tells us that this particular war was a spiritual war, because Phinehas has got the holy instruments with him. This is something that God is declaring here, guys. Don't mistake it. This is a spiritual picture. Phinehas is right out in front with the holy instruments, going to war with the rest of the 12,000. This is God's bidding against the flesh, against the world. And so Phinehas is there. Now Phinehas, remember, he did that one act, but now he's leading a whole army. Remember what Jesus said? If you are faithful with a few things, then I will make you ruler over many things. And here's Phinehas. All he did was grab his javelin and take care of a problem that was going on. And next thing you know, he's out in front of 12,000 leading this fight, you see. Jesus said, hey, be faithful with a couple of things I have for you to do, and there'll be more for you to do, you see. So here's Phinehas out there in front, and they warred, verse 7, against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses. This is a command, folks, and I can't emphasize that enough for us. The fight against the flesh is a command. It's not an option. It's not a, oh, I'll think about it. It's a command. Deal with it. Deal with the flesh. It's not something that you need to toy around with. You don't need to think about it. You know, I did that for years. I still do it occasionally. I have to smack myself upside the head. You know, Oh, that's really a problem. I have to think about that. No, you won't. You don't have to think about it. Kill it. Kill that thing. Kill that flesh. Don't think of, if you think about it, you're done. You'll be thinking about it for the next 30 years. I'll think about it some more. No. God says, don't think about it. Deal with it. It's a command. And so they slew, verse 7, all the males in battle. Now, they didn't kill all the males. They did not kill all the men of Midian. Well, how do you know? Well, because in Judges, a couple of books from now, in Judges chapter 6, if you want to flip over there, you don't have to. I'll just read it to you if you want. But in Judges chapter 6, we see something interesting in verse 1 and 2. It says, so, by the way, in case you're wondering, Judges is after Numbers. Not that you didn't know that, but it kind of plays into what we're talking about here. So they killed the males, but not all the males. Why? Because the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. These Midianites were a problem later, and there's a reason why. They weren't dealt with like God commanded. And I just, this is going to sound maybe a little like a broken record tonight. If you don't deal with it, whatever it is that you're dealing with, if you don't deal with it completely, guess what comes back? Guess what comes back next week, next year, whenever? That same thing. If it's not dead, then it comes back, obviously. The Midianites were dealt with, but not all of them. All the men that were in battle were taken out, but not all the men completely. And it says, verse 8, they slew the kings of the Midians beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur. Now, Zur, by the way, was the father of Cosby. Anybody remember who Cosby was? Not Bill. The daughter of Zur, Cosby, was the Midianitish woman that Phinehas ran through with the spear with that Israelite man. So he's dead. They kill him, which is, this is a good thing. All these kings dying is a good thing. And they killed Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian they killed. Also, look at this, Balaam, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now, if you recall, you may remember back in Numbers chapter 23 when we were going through the story of Balaam. Out of the blue, Balaam's talking about how he can't curse the children of Israel to Balak. Remember that whole encounter? And at one point he says, let me die the death of a righteous man. I mean, he's trying to curse the children of Israel. And he says, let me die the death of a righteous man. Righteous? You want to die the death of a righteous man, Balaam? Well, here we see he didn't die the death of a righteous man. God didn't answer that particular prayer. He died the death along with these other Midianite kings, you see. And he was wiped out with what? The sword. Just a key for you. What's going to take the flesh and deal with it swiftly, abruptly, severely? The sword. the word. You pull your sword out, guys, and again, we've talked about this over and over, you can't very well sin and be fleshly while your Bible's out in front of you. You know, it's hard to watch something you shouldn't watch on TV like this. You know, it just doesn't work. Conviction sets in. You can't even have this in the same room, I'll bet you. And I'll bet some of you have gotten up and moved it. To another room. Out of sight. Why? Ooh, because. The sword will deal with the flesh. And if you want it to deal with it, see the problem is it'll deal with it even when we don't want it to sometimes. It's already working on you, you know, right now perhaps. But the point is if you want it to work for you, if you want the sword, it's really potent. The word is very, very powerful, especially if you want it to work in your life. So my advice to you is take the word out and let it deal with the flesh. So the sword killed Balaam and the rest of those kings. The word, you see, wipes them out. Jesus, by the way, when he comes back, Revelation 19, he comes back on the white horse along with all the saints. You know, we get to ride back here with him. When he gets here, he will destroy the enemies of Israel with the word of his mouth. The same thing, guys. The word's going to destroy the enemy at that particular moment. So when Jesus comes back, you know, I always see us riding back with him, you know, when we're all on horses and looks pretty cool and like, man, that's right. We're bad. That's right. You know, we're with Jesus. That's it. See? But we don't do anything. When you read that account in Revelation 19, we don't do anything. Jesus says something with his mouth, with a word from his mouth. He wipes out everybody, and we're sitting there going, what happened? You see, we're not bad. Well, we are bad, but we're not bad. You know, like I'm bad. Although I am bad. You know what I mean. We're not tough. You know, we're not the ones that are really we just kind of hang out with Jesus, and he just takes care of business. That's the idea for us today, isn't it? We hang out with Jesus, and he takes care of business. If you want the things of your life that are fleshly and are taking you down and causing your life to really feel much like misery, then hang out with Jesus more, and you'll find that he takes care of the flesh. He starts dealing with it with the word of his mouth. Now, the children of Israel, verse 9, took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods, and they burnt all the cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. I like this. They took everything that the Midianites dwelt in, their goodly castles. In other words, these big strongholds, they took their cities and all the places that they dwelt, and they destroyed them. They burned them with fire. In other words, they left those places of Midian in such a condition that nobody else could dwell there either. In other words, you couldn't just come across one of these cities that the Midianites had and say, oh, good, hey, you know, the children of Israel wiped these guys out last week, and now we can just move into their homes and their castles, and they were wiped out completely. Nobody could move into that place where they used to dwell. Why is that important? I remember years ago, I got rid of a bunch of records. Some of you young people are going, what's a record? It's this vinyl thing. This looked like a huge CD, but made of vinyl. And you play them on a record player. And I had tons of them. Because when I was young, I played music and rock and roll bands. And I had all kinds of records. And at one point, the Lord put on my heart, the records have got to go. And oh, I was so disappointed when I heard the Lord say that. Because I had a lot of them, you know, and some classics, you know, some old stuff that you just can't get anymore, you know. But I heard the Lord loud and clear. And so I was going to have a yard sale. I'll sell them records. There's got to be hundreds of dollars worth of records there. I mean, people are going to be flocking because I got some good stuff. And then came the word. Throw them away. Break them and throw them away. And I thought, oh man, what a waste. But you know what? The Lord didn't want somebody else to dwell in those records. He didn't want somebody else taking those home and listening to them. Because most of what was on there was, you know, about junk. Most music, frankly, is about junk. It's about adultery. It's about drinking. It's about drugs. You know, I mean, whatever kind of music you listen to. I'm not going to pick on anybody's music, you know, like country music or something. Although, you know, it doesn't matter. Whatever music, it's just junk. They talk about junk. So the Lord didn't want anybody else dwelling in that junk either. So break them, destroy them, so nobody else can just pick them up and walk away. Now, I was about to break them, and my wife looked out the window, and the trash man was pilfering through them. Seriously. He was there to pick up the trash, and boy, he thought he had a score. And he threw them, you know, in his truck and took off before we could get out there. So there they go, see. Some of them were already kind of wrecked, but I was going to break them all, and I didn't get a chance. So he dwelt in them. I mean, he took them home and listened to them, you see. Now, you say, well, that's no big deal. Come on, secular music or whatever. The point is this. If it's flesh, it's flesh. It doesn't matter how severe. In fact, the less severe the flesh is, the more dangerous it is, because you think it's no big deal. The less the fleshly stuff looks like a danger, the more of a danger it is, folks. You know, obviously, the big stuff, we go, oh, brother, I don't do any of that. Yeah. It's those little things, though, that you and I might do that are really the problem, aren't they? And this is why God says, look, go in, destroy even their homes and their castles and places where people might go in and dwell in. You don't want anybody dwelling in the junk, you see, that was in your life. Now, verse 11, they took all the spoil and all the prey, both men and beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. So Moses comes out to meet the people as they're coming back, the 12,000, all these guys that went out to fight. And Moses, verse 14, was wroth or mad with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Oh boy, here we go again. They saved the women. And not just any old women. Not just any women. They saved the women that had caused the men of Israel to sin. The Midianitish women that seduced the men in the first place. So they went out and killed all the men that were fighting them in the battle, but they left these women alive. And Moses is upset, and he says, have you saved the women alive? Behold, these caused, verse 16, the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the battle of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Remember, 24,000 people died because of that. And you brought these women back here? You brought them back even though they're the ones that caused the children of Israel to stumble? So you went out and took care of some of the problem, but you brought back the bigger part of the problem? Huh. And he's upset. So he says, verse 17, now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and every woman that hath known man by lying with him. The women that caused the Israelite men to sin were brought back. And you see, this is something, and gals, look at the bigger picture again. Now, don't get hung up on this, but look at the picture here. The thing that I deal with so often, and this is tricky, you got to watch this. The thing I might deal with in my flesh oftentimes is that thing that's really not that important to me. Sometimes I'll look at something in the flesh and I go, oh yes, that has to be dealt with, although I could care less about it. It's that thing that's underlying that I really have a grip on that I don't let anybody else know about that I'm really hanging on to. And oftentimes I might look like I'm dealing with all kinds of fleshly things out here for everybody to see, but underneath it all, I still got the Moabite or the Midianitish women. And this is the picture that God's painting that's so dangerous. Don't think that outwardly you're fooling anybody. Don't think that just because you deal with some of the flesh, you can keep other parts of the flesh. Pet peeves, you see. Little parts that you like to hang on to. Moses says, oh, no, you don't. Because as soon as you bring those women back here, you think you've brought them back captive. You think you got a grip on it. You think you have a handle on it. You think it's not going to get you because now you've got it under control. We brought the women back. They're our captives. Moses knew better. He says, no, they got you. Your captors, you see, they're going to get you again. How did he know that? Because they didn't kill him. How do you know that that fleshly thing is going to get you again? Huh? How do you know? Because you didn't kill it. I can tell you right now, a half a dozen things off the top of my head. I won't, but I could, and you could too. Half a dozen things off the top of my head that are going to get me again. Why? Because I didn't kill him. I didn't kill him. And they're going to come back again and get me. I need to take out the spiritual shotgun and blow them away. And if I don't, I have no business moaning and groaning and wailing and whining about how the flesh got me again. Well, you should have killed it, dummy. Nice. Okay. Now, I know this seems cruel. This is probably what that woman was writing about in the world paper. Because it says, kill every male, the little ones. Oh, the little guys. Well, these were the men. Listen, these were part of the men that they didn't kill. The men, guys, grow up and become warriors, fighters. So they're instructed, take those men, those young men, out. Because they're going to grow up. And again, when it comes to dealing with the flesh, don't think the little guys, you know, ought to live because they're just little and cute and they haven't done anything yet. They will. They'll grow up and they'll get you. And so Moses says, take them out, you see. But all the women, children that have not known man, all the young women that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And this doesn't mean to keep him as your own, you know, sex slave or whatever. This was something, as we'll see here later on, these were the young women that would actually be used in the service in the tabernacle. They would help. The point was to train them up in the Lord, not for their own use, obviously. And verse 19, do ye abide without the camp 7 days. So this is the cleansing process because of all this death. Whatsoever killed any person, whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day, and purify all your raiment and all that is made of skins and all work of goat's hair and all things made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went into the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire shall make it through the fire. If you can put it in the fire and it makes it, and keep it. Just a little question for you. How much of your life can you put in the fire and it'll make it through the fire? That part of it, whatever that is, that makes it through, you can keep that. For some, you know, we wouldn't have a life. You wouldn't have anything to do. Wouldn't you have anything to hang on to? If you can put it through the fire, though, the Lord says, keep it. If it makes it through it, fine. If it doesn't, adios. Good riddance. Hasta luego. And it shall be clean. Nice. It'll be a clean thing. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire you shall make go through the water. Okay. So the fire or the water, all things that are in my life, all things that are to be kept by me, the word says, are to be sanctified by the fire and by the water. One or the other, or both. In other words, the water of the word or the fire of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit nails me on something, and you know the feeling, guys, you know that fire that gets going in your bones? You know the fire of conviction the Holy Spirit puts on you? If the fire puts it on you and you make it through the fire with that thing, whatever it might be, fine, keep it. It's clean. If it burns up, then let it burn. And if you can wash it with the word, if it stands up to the word, fine, keep it. But I'll guarantee you, most of the things that we have in our life that we're even questioning these things on, we won't hold it up to the word because we know what'll happen. The water will wash it away. It'll be gone. If you can separate yourselves with the fire and the water, then do so. But, you know, this is the thing that we've got to understand. We've got to be separate, folks. Separate from the Midianites. Separate from their ways. Separate from the things they do. And I know that sounds square or, you know, out of date. Or what can you do in life? I mean, if you can't go to the show or go see some movie, I mean, it's only rated R because, you know, they've got some language or something. See, if I can't do that, then what can I do? You see, and people will actually use that. And I'm not picking on movies, anything. I mean, people will say there's not enough to do as a Christian. Therefore, what? Compromise? Is that what we do? Because there's not enough to do as a Christian? Well, my suggestion would be do more Christian things. Do more. Have more fellowship, you see. Have more time with the Lord. You'll be amazed how much you will grow if you'll spend time in the Word or with the Lord on a quiet part of your afternoon or whatever you have time to do other things in. You know, make time for the Lord. You'll be surprised at what will happen, you see. We've got to be in the world. There's no doubt. We have to be here. We're here. But we can't have the world be in us. We cannot. It's not an option for us. Okay, you say, I'm beaten up. I've got the point. Are we done? No. The Lord's got a few other things to say here. You shall wash your clothes, verse 24. Now watch this. Your clothes, things you wear. The things that you wear in your life, you shall wash. And on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you shall come into the camp. Just in that one verse, by the way, it's a little synopsis of what we're going to experience. In this world, in this life, we wash our clothes. We wash what we wear. And on the seventh day, when we're complete, seven's the number of completion, fulfillment, when it's all fulfilled and all done, then we'll come into the camp. Into the camp of God, into heaven. But this life, folks, don't try and skirt it. Don't try and maneuver it. Don't try and say it's not so. This life is a process of daily washing. I've got to wash myself. I've got to wash my clothes. I've got to wash what I wear. I've got to wash what I see. I've got to wash what I touch. I've got to wash my life every day because I'm in this world and I'm getting dirty. And you know what? I'm going to pick a fight with dirt. I'm not going to stay dirty from one day to the next. I'm going to wash myself. Physically, I do that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you happy, gals, that your husband washes himself every day, takes a shower? You know, he comes home from work, you know. Hey, honey, how you doing? Whew, man. Aren't you glad he jumps in the shower? Don't you guys? Guys are going, huh? Are you supposed to do that? Save that for Saturday night. Some of you guys need to pick a fight with dirt, if that's the case. The dirt in my life, I have to wash. And this process has to be understood by me. I have to embrace it, guys. I have to embrace this. My life is a process of washing. And then on the seventh day, when God's finally done, then I'll enter into his camp. Clean. Hallelujah. What a day. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 25, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken both of man and of the beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them who went out to battle, and between all the congregation, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. My Bible, King James, calls a certain animal beeves, B-E-V-E-S, beeves. Does your Bible say that? Probably not. I love the King James. I had to look this word up. I'm like, what is a beeve? It's like leave it to beaver, you know, the beeve. What is that? Hey, beeve, you know, it's like it's a beef. Cattle, you know, moo, a beeve. What a great name, though, for it. In the King's, a beeve. So, anyway, I thought I'd share that with you because you probably don't have a King James. But and they were to take the offerings, and I'm going to abbreviate this next section because it just talks about the offerings and all the rest and the cattle that was to be given and all that. And then in verse 48, and I want to get to this. So in verse 48 it says, and the officers which were over the thousands of the hosts, the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, which are under our charge. Now watch this. And there lacketh not one of us. Meaning, out of all the 12,000 that went to fight the Midianites, not one man died in that battle. This reminded me of something Jesus said there in John chapter 17 as he was praying to the Father. And I just want to read it to you. Just take a second. But in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, talking to him about his disciples, his followers. And in verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. While Jesus was in the world, he says, I kept them, Father, in thy name. I held them by your name. And he said, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Now, this is such an amazing promise. Jesus says, those, Father, that you have given to me, I've kept them and not one of them is lost. Now, for me, this just makes me really excited because if I belong to the Lord, if I belong to Jesus Christ, he keeps me. I don't keep myself. I don't keep myself saved. He does. And not one that has been given to him is lost. Now, this is such a key for me. Those that would say, well, wait a minute. You have to keep yourself saved. I got a problem with that. Because if my salvation relies on my grip on God, what happens when I get tired, when I get fleshly, when I lose touch and I take a walk and I go on a sin fest or I do something stupid like that, what happens then? Am I lost? No, because he's got a grip on me. He keeps me. And I and you and none of his that have ever been his are lost because his grip is upon me. This is something that the Lord really impressed upon my heart years ago, and it just blessed me because I used to be one of those that say, oh, I don't know. I really blew it this time. You know, I wonder if I've just gone too far. And I read this passage and several others that gave me that, oh, that's great. You know, he's got me. But I had to go further with this because I still doubted that I could really, truly be saved eternally. That somehow, you know, I could lose my salvation. You know, like go into a store and walk out without it, you know, type thing. It's kind of a silly thought, really, but I mean, that's what I thought. I felt like that. I could do something dumb enough to make my salvation disappear. And when I finally realized that it is the Lord's power that keeps me, and that once I give him my heart, he takes it. Paul says, you are not your own. Whew. Really? Really, Lord? Really. Once you gave me your heart, I took it, and I won't give it back. It's not yours anymore. You see, God won't take your heart apart from your will, saying, go ahead, Lord, I give you my life, I give you my heart. But once you do, he takes it and he won't give it back. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't say, oh boy, I took it, but I don't want it anymore. Not after that. I love what it says in Leviticus 26, where God says, even after all this, Israel, all this backsliding, all this turning your back on me, all this idolatry, even after all that, I will not cast you off. I will not cast you away. Wow. And Jesus says, all of these, Lord. Now, if anybody had lost their salvation after truly having it, then Jesus would have to have said there, well, Lord, all that you gave me except for Joe and Jim and Ben, sorry if you guys are named that, Sally or who, except for those, I mean, I kept them all except for those because they were really bad. All that you've given me, I've kept. Wow. Thank you, Lord. You see, I don't keep myself. He does. And he has kept me and will keep me until we enter heaven. Paul says, I have committed these things to the Lord, and I'm convinced that he is going to keep those things I've committed to him until that day. He will. His word is good. So, not one was lost in this fight. Every single one was spared. And verse 50 says, we have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, gold, chains and bracelets, rings, earrings and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Now, this is not buying their salvation. This is something that they did as an offering. The idea here was that their gifts, their offerings, were for the atonement. In other words, for the atonement that they already had. You got to read the language. It's not, oh, we're going to be saved by these oblations. They had received so much from the Lord that they were giving this as a gift for the atonement that they already had. And that's okay. The other way is not. The other way, trying to pay for something that the Lord's already given to you, like your salvation, which some people try and buy, they try and work for it. But these guys were so blessed by what the Lord had provided for them that they were giving these offerings, these oblations, you might say. And it's interesting. These are the captains of the army. These are the guys that were heading up this operation. And they fought the hardest. They were the ones leading the rest of the people. And they fought, and their offerings, you see, are generous, as we'll see here in just a minute. They gave generous offerings because it meant the most to them. I find that's true. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. You might say, he who is forgiven much gives much. Not just money, but gives of themselves. When the Lord saves a person's soul and they know how much they've been saved from, that person's grateful and they give. They give generously. These guys gave, you see, and they realize here that they're not better than anybody else. They know that all have sinned. They're not puffed up by their victory here. They're bringing an offering, and you can tell that they're not puffed up, because if they were puffed up, they would have come to Moses and demanded something. They're not demanding anything. They're offering something. The person who really wants to serve the Lord isn't demanding, folks. They're offering. Their life is an offering, not a demand. It's easy to tell where a person's heart's at. These guys weren't demanding, they were making offerings. And Moses, verse 51, and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of the thousands and of the captains of the hundreds. And there were 16,750 shekels. A lot. A shekel's about 1/2 ounce troy. So there was hundreds of pounds, probably 400 pounds of gold that they brought. They didn't have to. This was something they didn't have to do. This was not duty, folks. This was not an obligation. This was a free will offering. Just giving it to the Lord. For the men of war had taken spoil, verse 53, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So it was used there for the Lord specifically, which is what they wanted, those captains, those men. This is something, and we're done, so we can wrap this up. But I want to just say this. The captains, these guys that fought this war, they blew it initially, remember? They brought back the women. They didn't wipe out all the men. They didn't do that great of a job initially. But when it was all said and done, listen carefully, when it was all said and done, they did not lose one man. Not one was lost, even though they blew it initially. And at the end of it all, their heart was to give, to make an offering to the Lord because of the atonement that they already had secured. They gave this offering for the atonement of their souls because the Lord had given them that. He had made atonement for them. They were so grateful. They were so blessed that they just made this offering. May I suggest to you that your offerings be that way? You're not obligated. You're not under some kind of law or some kind of tradition that you have to give to the Lord, that you have to do anything for him. In fact, he's not impressed with one single thing you do for him. He's not impressed with me or you. He doesn't sit back and go, oh, man, wow, you guys are awesome. I didn't think you had it in you. He's not impressed with us. In fact, there's only one who's ever impressed God, and that is his Son. Jesus impressed the Father because he only did those things that pleased the Father. Me? Man, if I can do anything that pleases the Father, I'm doing great. Anything, you see. I don't impress him. You don't impress him. May I suggest to you that your offerings to the Lord, the things that you give to him or do for him, is out of appreciation for what he's done, not in manipulation for what he might do. You failed this week. I failed today. And he still keeps me. He's still got a hold of me, and he's not letting go. And I can enter in someday to that place called heaven, and I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there, you see. And when we are, we're going to go, wow, Lord, you didn't lose anybody. Now, you and me, if we were God, we would have conveniently lost some. Whoops. Uh-oh. Sorry about that. Oh, well. But not the Lord. The Lord has got you. He's got me. He's got his grip, and he'll never let go of you. And you give to him, and you do for him because that's true, because he has blessed you. He's made atonement for you, and you're his, and he'll never let go of you. Therefore, my heart says, yes, I want to offer you everything I've got, Lord. And tonight at the table, may I just make that suggestion to you, that you just go to the table, thank him for what he's done. Remember here at the table the forgiveness that's already been provided for your sin. The sins that you committed today, yesterday, last week, whenever, they're all paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It ought to cause you to go to that table and say, take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee, because you've already done everything for me. It's already done. And now I just want to worship, give you my life, give you my heart. Remember that this is all paid for, and I can now just enjoy fellowship with you. That's all I have to do now. Wow, what a relief. What a relief that the Lord doesn't say, well, here's some stuff you can do, and you better do it right, or no table for you. I lived that way for so many years, I can't tell you. I could not take communion because I thought I was going to be damned for it. Communion, folks, is for sinners. If you're a sinner today, you qualify for the table. It's to remember that sin is forgiven and paid for. Take advantage of it tonight. And praise your loving Father for what he's done for you. And give to him because he's good, not because he's going to do something for you if you do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this night, in this chapter in particular, Lord, where there's so much of the revealed truth that you love us deeply, and the things that you want us to be involved with in getting rid of the flesh. Father, you've already given us the power to do that. All we need to do, Father, is trust you. Pull out the sword and let it do the deeds that need to be done to the flesh. May we be those, Father, tonight that mortify those deeds, kill them. May we pick a fight with the flesh and dirt in our life and not allow it to come after us, Lord, but go after it and let it die. Father, thank you for your patience with us. But may we not, Lord, take advantage of that by putting off dealing with those things that need to be dealt with. Forgive us for that. Strengthen us, Lord. Convict us harder if we need it, that we might walk with you better, stronger. Bless you for the table. We pray you'd just cover this time, Lord, as we remember the blood and the body of our Savior Jesus, who made all this possible because you were willing, Lord, to come and die for my sin. Thank you for all you've done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.